the three greatest problems that you're struggling with today. The three greatest problems that you're struggling with today. Don't put down staying awake. I just got started, okay? This is private. You won't have to show it to anybody. If you want to use a shorthand or something, that's fine. The three biggest crises in your life, the things that concern you most. Just take a moment. Did you put down a job situation, a neighbor, your spouse, or your children, a physical ailment, depression? If you did, you listed symptoms rather than root problems. Just like a cancer patient might list his problems as fever, nausea, weight loss, pain. Those are problems, but they are not the problem that the person is dealing with. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 6 with me this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 10, we read this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The Apostle Paul makes it crystal clear here that our real struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is not with our children, our health, our finances, or our careers. Certainly we all have struggles in those areas. But that is not where the struggle is. The struggle is against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces that we do not see. We are engaged in spiritual warfare. And the problems that consume us on a daily basis are merely the visible wounds from that spiritual warfare. For 3 months now, we have been involved in a series on spiritual warfare, yet we have only indirectly mentioned Satan and his demons. The reason for that is that I believe that the best way to fight darkness is to turn on the light. And therefore, we have talked about our position in Christ and how critical it is to understand that in order to have victory. But we cannot conclude this series without giving some attention to the fact that Satan is our enemy and he has unbelievable schemes that he uses against us. We need to know what we're up against. And so today we're going to talk about the battle, the enemy, and the enemy's schemes. First, the battle. The first thing we need to know about the battle that we're in is that it is not with what we see, but with what we don't see. We are not alone in this world. If you are a biblical Christian, you know that. But knowing it intellectually and living in light of that are two different things. There's enormous pressure in this secular humanistic society to deny the impact of the supernatural world on our world. Some of those people will pay lip service to a transcendent world of religion beyond the empirical world of our senses. But they absolutely refuse to recognize that that world interlocks with our world at key times and in key events. The Bible, on the other hand, makes it clear that there is a tremendous amount of interaction between us and God, us and angels, us and Satan, us and the demons. You say, then why don't we see more of it? And I would suggest to you that it's because the very nature of this spiritual world is that it is invisible. But there are plenty of fingerprints left in our world that ought to cause us to realize that there is this interaction. On a few occasions, God removed the veil entirely, as he did with Elisha and Elisha's servants. When the great forces of the Arameans were coming to capture Elisha, his servant freaked out, and he said, "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" And Elisha responded with a prayer. He said, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes that he may see that those that are with us are more than those that are with them." And God did take the scales off that servant's eyes, and he saw horses and chariots of fire, innumerable, arrayed behind God's servant, ready to attack the Arameans. When Paul says, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, he doesn't mean that we have no struggle with flesh and blood. He himself had plenty of them. Rather, he means that physical warfare is minor as compared to spiritual warfare. Or perhaps a better way to put it is that other kinds of warfare have their roots in spiritual warfare. Allow me to try to illustrate that point from current events. Over the past 12 months, we have seen some of the most astounding political developments in our world that have been seen in any 50-year period before this. One godless communist nation after another has capitulated without outside pressure, without force of arms, and the political experts have thrown up their hands and said, almost to a man, "We had no idea it was coming. We could not predict it. The CIA didn't know it. The KGB didn't know it. Scotland Yard didn't know it. Nobody knew that it was going to happen. And yet it happened." Now, Ronald Reagan takes some of the credit for it. Gorbachev received the Nobel Peace Prize for it. Lech Walesa thinks he's the one who started it all. But frankly, I believe these men are just bit players in a drama that was principally occurring in the unseen world. I believe that what happened in Eastern Europe and in other parts of the world are that the angelic forces of God won a tremendous battle with Satan's forces, the demons, and opened up that area of the world to the gospel. And I think one of the greatest evidences of that is the tremendous turning to Christ that we are seeing over there in that part of the world. Our friends from South Church that went to Romania this summer went out to public parks to share their faith, and people would line up waiting to have the gospel shared with them to receive Christ. Someone told me that Wednesday night, Billy Graham was on television in Budapest and said that the look on his face was almost one of shock as thousands and thousands of people poured out of the stands to receive Christ. This is happening all over Eastern Europe. I believe that is a result of a spiritual battle and a victory of the forces of God over the forces of Satan. Now, the second key factor that we see about this battle, not only is it primarily in the world that we don't see rather than what we do see, but it calls for human action and responsibility. This battle demands action. Please consider the terms the apostle uses to describe our conflict. Be strong, put on, take your stand, our struggle. We wrestle. Stand your ground. The overwhelming message of this passage is action rather than passiveness. Jesse Penn Lewis observed, "The chief condition for the working of evil spirits in a human being, apart from sin, is passivity, in exact opposition to the condition which God requires from His children for His working in them." You're familiar with the old slogan, "All that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." I certainly believe that that is true in the spiritual battle. We must be in top condition, ready to fight, fully equipped. Even when we achieve a temporary victory, we cannot say, the battle's over. It's time to relax and take a vacation. There is no vacation in the spiritual battle. But let's not lose sight, thirdly, of the fact that the battle demands faith and appropriation of God's power. While we are called upon to actively engage the enemy, we are not called upon to engage him in our power. Just the opposite. The text makes clear, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the whole armor of God. It's not your own armor, it's His armor. This is a divine human partnership that we are called to here. We cannot win on our own, and God will not defeat the enemy if we do not put on the armor that He has asked us to put on. He won't do it for us if we do not cooperate. Now, having gained a clear picture of the battle, let's turn to the enemy. The archenemy is Satan, the devil, as he is identified in verse 11. I'm going to make the assumption this morning that this audience does not need to be convinced of the existence of a personal devil in this world today. Satan is referred to by every single New Testament author, by most Old Testament authors, and he is a constant subject of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not think it is possible for one of us to express allegiance to the Bible and deny the existence of Satan at the same time. Satan was once the highest creation of God, but he was filled with pride, and he tried to assert his autonomy from God. Therefore, he was cast out of heaven, and ever since, he has been the arch enemy of God, and the arch enemy of God's special creation, the human race. He is a personal being, for the Scriptures describe him as having intellect, emotions, and will. It is a serious mistake to think of Satan as just an evil influence, or the personification of all that is wrong in this world. In my own study, I found over 30 names for this enemy of ours. There would be no point in reading that list if it weren't for the fact that this list describes what he is like. Here are some of those names. Satan, devil, accuser, deceiver, dragon, liar, the father of lies, murderer, prince of the power of the air, ruler of this world, the wolf, the thief, the strong man, the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul, Apollyon, Abaddon, angel of the abyss, the roaring lion, the sinner from the beginning, Belial, Leviathan, Lucifer, star of the morning, son of the dawn, serpent, God of this age, angel of light, the tempter, the evil one, the enemy. Now, while the devil is a very powerful being, he is not all-powerful. He has limitations. He is limited because he does not have divine attributes. He is limited because God puts parameters around him. He is limited because he can be resisted. There would be no point in putting on the whole armor of God if it was not possible to resist Satan. So while he is powerful, let's not think of him as irresistible. No discussion of the enemy would be complete without mentioning the enemy's cohorts. Satan has a force of evil behind him who are called demons in the Scriptures. Revelation 12:4 indicates that one-third of the good angels fell when Satan fell. They went with him, they cast their lot with him, and they became the demons. They are now available to do His bidding, except for a portion of them who are confined in Tartarus, according to Jude, for some very heinous sin that they committed. Right here in Ephesians 6:12, we are told about four kinds of demons. I would assume there are more than those four, but four kinds are mentioned. The first are rulers. I would assume that they are generals in Satan's army. Then there are authorities, that is, those who possess delegated authority. They might compare with majors in an army. Thirdly, there are the powers of this dark world, which term may describe demons who are assigned to particular countries, like ambassador demons. And as a matter of fact, in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, it is made clear to us that this actually occurs. There was a demon assigned to the country of Persia, and an angel assigned to the country of Israel. And these two had a great battle, an invisible battle, that delayed an answer to Daniel's prayer for 3 weeks. I think that is given to us to indicate what is probably normal, that there are demons and angels assigned to countries as well as perhaps to individuals. And then the fourth kind of demon is called the spiritual forces of evil. They may simply be captains in Satan's army. These terms convey to us that the demonic powers are organized and powerful. They foster spiritual darkness and ignorance, and they promote wickedness. Now, thirdly, I want us to look at the enemy's strategy. We've seen that we're in a spiritual battle that is primarily invisible, only visible in terms of its effects. We have an enemy who is Satan, along with his cohorts, the demonic powers. I want us to look thirdly at the enemy's strategy. Why should we spend time this morning looking at the tactics and schemes of Satan? I think the reason is that it is impossible to effectively prepare for battle if you don't know what the enemy might be up to. In World War II, the French established the Maginot Line, actually in the 1930s. It was a line of fortifications between France and Germany. It turned out to be completely useless because Germany came by air and by way of Holland and Belgium. The French prepared for the wrong kind of battle. And that can happen to us spiritually as well if we are not aware of Satan's schemes. The quick overview that we offer here should at least heighten our awareness of the fact that Satan does indeed walk around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The first scheme that I would like to focus on is that Satan creates doubt about his own existence. Why would he do this? Clearly, because it's impossible to be effective in combat against something that you don't even think is there. Satan creates doubt about his existence by perpetuating the notion that demons are a figment of the imagination of people who are backward and uncivilized. After all, if they don't know anything about science, they're going to attribute everything they don't understand to demons or to spirits. And certainly there's a measure of truth in that, but Satan pushes it much too far. He then adds to that the rise in technology and science and medicine and psychology today that causes the experts to think that every kind of behavior can be explained scientifically if we just do enough research. But interestingly, when people do become convinced of his existence, despite all his efforts to the contrary, the devil has a technique that he uses to fight back even against that. He tries to get them to become obsessed with his existence. And to go to seed and see Satan or a demon behind every bush or behind every illness. C.S. Lewis writes in Screwtape Letters, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall concerning the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an unhealthy and excessive interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." In another book of his called Miracles, Lewis writes, "Our attitude should be that of the sensible citizen in wartime who believes that there are enemy spies in our midst, but disbelieves nearly every particular spy story. We must limit ourselves to the general statement that beings in a different and higher nature, which is partially interlocked with ours, like men, have fallen and have tampered with things inside our frontier." I guess I would just suggest that the spies are getting more bold and that we need to be more aware of their work in our midst. A second tactic that Satan uses against us is to mix error with just enough truth to make it palatable. He started this in the Garden of Eden, and he's been doing it ever since. You recall that he came to Eve and said, "You will not surely die." That was a lie. Had he stopped there, I don't think Eve would have listened to him, because it was such a stark contrast to what God had said, namely, "You shall die." But he went on. He said, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." There was some truth to that. God did know that if they ate of this fruit, they would start to have to make choices between good and evil. That wasn't good for them. It sounded good to her, but it wasn't good. Satan mixed a lie with truth, and Eve bought it. By mixing truth, he was able to cast doubt on God's word and lead her into sin. And he has been doing that ever since. Satan takes the truth that sex is good, and it is an appetite that God has given to man to enjoy, and he mixes with that the error that all bodily appetites are equal, and it's okay to use those appetites whenever and with whomever you desire. Satan takes the truth that women deserve justice and equal treatment in our society, and he mixes with that the error that a woman should have complete control over her body, including the baby in her womb. And the result that we see is 1.5 million deaths by abortion every year in our country. He takes the truth that people should work hard, take care of their bodies, and love their family. And he mixes with that truth some doctrine that is very unbiblical and produces cults like Mormonism, which are leading millions and millions of people astray all over the world. Truth with error to make it palatable. That is one of Satan's schemes. He thirdly encourages heresy and false prophets in the church. In 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, we read this. "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." And then he gives some examples. "These teachers," he says, "forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Unbiblical demands for celibacy and legalistic requirements for vegetarianism are just two of many such heresies that false prophets advocate in the church today. We must be wary of teachings that contradict the Word of God. Fourthly, Satan actually promotes religion, masquerading as an angel of light. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, Paul has this to say about false teachers in the church. He says, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." If I understand that correctly, you're as likely to find Satan in a pulpit this morning, on a deacon board, or singing in a choir, as you are to find him on Skid Row, or in a crack house, or warming a bunk at Sunshine Mission. Satan is very clever. He knows that people who are down and out are no great advertisement for him, so he goes after those who are up and outers. He masquerades as an angel of light. Religion is no enemy of Satan. Religion is his friend. So long as he can keep people's minds on the organization, on the liturgy, on the buildings, on the social issues, on the politics of the church, if he can keep us focused there, he's going to promote religion for all he's worth. Now, there are times when Satan isn't able to undermine a whole body of believers. So he has another tactic to use then. He plants tares among the wheat. In Matthew 13, Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he says that Satan is busy planting his people among God's people. I don't want you to become paranoid this morning about the person sitting next to you, but it wouldn't surprise me at all if there aren't some people who are really unbelievers who have shared a credible testimony and joined this church. I would be surprised if it wasn't true. After all, Jesus had 12 disciples, and one of those was a phony, was a traitor. And God doesn't give us the job of trying to weed out the tares among the wheat. He says that's a job for the angel at the end of the age. Fifthly, Satan builds spiritual strongholds in our minds. Since I preached an entire message on that subject on October 28th, I'm going to skip it this morning and go on to the next tactic. He deceives unbelievers concerning the gospel, and he deceives believers concerning who they are in Christ. If there is one word that describes Satan's role in the world today better than any other, I believe it's the word deception. He uses it on unbelievers and believers. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You wonder sometimes how some people can hear the gospel. You can share your faith with them as clearly and as possible, and they just say, "I don't understand it." There's an explanation for that. It is spiritual blindness. Satan has blinded their minds. And unless God says, "Let light shine out of darkness," verse 6 of that same chapter, no one can be saved. But Satan also uses deception against believers. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Ask yourself the question this morning, is there any sense in which I have been recently led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ? If so, you have been deceived by Satan by putting too much emphasis on materialism or putting too much emphasis on your past or present problem. He'll use anything he can to deceive you into thinking that your position in Jesus Christ is not secure and significant. Another strategy of the enemy is that he tempts believers to sin. And I've listed 5 specific sins that are attributed to satanic temptation. The first one is pride. In the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, we read that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. And when you first read that, you wonder, my word, that doesn't seem like a terrible sin. Why would Satan incite David to take a census of his soldiers? The problem, as you read through the story, is one of pride. David was relying on the number of soldiers that he had rather than on the power of God. And Satan is the one who incited that. Lying is another sin which Satan tempts believers to engage in. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Ananias is confronted by the apostle Peter, and he is asked, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" See, he had represented himself as being more generous than he really was. He played the hypocrite. And Peter attributed that to Satan's temptation to cause him to lie. A third sin attributable to satanic temptation is immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks about sexual intimacy in marriage. And he warns, "Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a short period, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I believe that Satan targets certain people, especially in the area of sexual temptation. I believe he targets those in the ministry. I believe he targets traveling businessmen and their wives back home. I believe that he targets young unmarried people, servicemen, anyone in the limelight. This is a temptation that he uses to great effect. Rebellion is another sin with strong satanic ties. For in 1 Samuel 15:23, we are told this: rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. I would particularly speak to young people today and tell you that God takes very seriously the matter of your rebellion against your parents. Very, very seriously. It's as bad as black magic in God's sight. A final sin worth mentioning is anger. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, this sin also is attributable to satanic temptation. We read this: "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." If anger and rage are a chronic problem in your life, I would suggest that you take very seriously the possibility that the devil has a foothold in your life that needs to be broken. Next, Satan plagues believers with physical illness, discouragement, and fear. All you have to do is look at the book of Job to see Satan bringing about physical disability and discouragement in a man's life. Satan worked overtime on Job. I believe he also works on believers today in this same area. Why then do we so rarely consider that physical and psychological problems may have a spiritual origin? We immediately go to a physician or a shrink when perhaps first we ought to ask the question, have I allowed Satan a foothold in my life that could be manifesting itself in this symptom? Now certainly I'm not suggesting that all physical and emotional problems are satanic in origin. I don't believe that. But I believe some are. And we ought to at least think about that as a possibility. It's a lot cheaper to pray than it is to go to a doctor. We ought to at least start with prayer. You know, the problem with Christian Science is not that they teach spiritual healing. The problem is that their doctrine is not biblical, and they teach that all healing is spiritual healing, since all illness is really psychosomatic when you get right down to it. That's the error of Christian Science. I believe in spiritual healing. And I believe that Christians ought to be seeking spiritual healing. Another tactic Satan uses is that he accuses believers and seeks to overwhelm them with guilt and shame. And I'll tell you, this is one of his key areas. We've been touching upon this for the last 3 months. This is kind of a summary of that tactic that he uses. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Zechariah with me? It's right near the end of the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah, chapter 3. This is a very meaningful passage to me. I like to put my name in this passage in place of Joshua the high priest, and would encourage you to do the same. The prophet says, then the Lord showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse Joshua. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? And that's what I am. That's what you are if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You're a smoldering stick that God has snatched out of the fires of hell. And Satan is standing at God's right hand accusing you. We're told the same thing in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. It says, there now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Satan is standing up there and accusing us, and it is an effective tactic because we feel the weight of his accusations. Why? Because most of them are true. And we feel sorry and we feel guilt-ridden because of his accusation. Do you know something? In the Bible, there are two kinds of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow, and there's a sorrow that leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and salvation, and it leaves no regrets. The other kind of sorrow that leads to death. When Satan accuses us and we feel the weight of those accusations, it ought to create sorrow in our life, but it ought to drive us to the throne of grace to repent and receive God's forgiveness, and then go on with joy, not bogged down, as Satan would have us be bogged down, with the record of our sins and the weight of that on our shoulders. I'm going to pass on this next item simply because I think you can look up these verses and profit from it on your own. He hinders the ministry of believers through opposition and persecution. The next item is he renders believers ineffective through extremism. We spoke earlier of the fact that Satan doesn't care whether you disbelieve in him or are obsessed with him. Either way, your extremism serves his purpose. And I would say that extremism is one of his greatest schemes. He doesn't care if a church ignores discipline of its members or grinds them into the ground after they have sinned. Either way, he destroys the witness of the church. He doesn't care if the church ignores the prophetic signs of the times, or, on the other hand, starts setting dates for the return of the Lord. Either way, the church is discredited and the truth is ignored. He doesn't care if we ignore secular humanism entirely or go nuts opposing it, signing petitions to the FCC to fight some fictitious petition from Madeleine Murray O'Hare to shut down Christian radio. The FCC has received at last report 40 million letters on this thing that never even happened. Either way, you ignore secular humanism, you get on the bandwagon and make a fool of yourself. Either way, Satan gets the victory. He renders believers ineffective through extremism. There's only one extreme, by the way, that Satan doesn't promote, and that's the extreme of total life commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never find him promoting that one. And that one will get rid of all the others. The next item is he promotes dabbling in the occult, including the New Age movement. This is a major issue today. We are being bombarded by a flood of occultism, including psychic phenomena like levitation, apportation, materialization, dream interpretation, seances, astral projection, and psychic healing. We are also witnessing a revival of interest in extrasensory perception, including clairvoyance, precognition, telepathy, psychokinesis, automatic writing, apparitions, table lifting, games like Ouija boards, card reading, palmistry, astrology. New Age medicine is promoting homeopathy, hypnosis, acupuncture, acupressure, biofeedback, iridology, and many other practices that can have occult connections. If you will look at an acupuncture chart in a health professional's office, as I did a couple of months ago, you will see the yin and the yang that are prominent in Chinese occultism right on that chart. I'm not suggesting to you that all acupuncture or hypnosis or these other things is definitely connected with occultism, but I would strongly suggest that you check out your health professional before you submit to those practices and find out where he's coming from spiritually speaking. Otherwise, you could be opening your life in an area to satanic influence that you do not want to do. Then Satan influences the activities of human governments through his emissaries. Daniel chapter 10. I mentioned this before. I simply would add that I believe we are seeing in our day and time clear evidence of Satan's work in human governments. I do not believe that George Bush and Saddam Hussein are the principal characters in the Middle East struggle. I don't know who they are because they're invisible. I believe these men are being moved around on a chessboard by the forces of good and evil that we do not even see. Now, in conclusion this morning, I want us to read our principal text once more. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." As evil and as great as Satan's power is, as wicked and varied as are his schemes, and as weak as we are, I would remind you of the truth that greater is he that is in you, that is God, than he that is in the world, that is Satan. Those who know Christ personally and have the Holy Spirit living in their heart need not fear him. We must, however, be watchful, be sober,